Revelation chapter 12. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and threw them to the earth. And a dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and a dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when a dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And a dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Today we get to a really important part of Scripture, important part of the book of Revelation, because it's relating to the nation of Israel and the end times. I think it's very important, you know, but to many people it's very confusing. Some people claim this is the most confusing or the hardest chapter in the book of Revelation. You know, I think mainly due to the acrobatics they have to perform by wrongly identifying the main personas or players that is mentioned here. Because people don't take it as it is written down, they have to come up with a lot of weird things. You see, what happened is in the early church history, if you think back a bit to when we did all the churches, in the age from about AD 300 to AD 600, where the church and state joined together under Constantine, there was a couple of interesting things that happened. The people started to allegorize the scriptures because they were very anti-Semitic. That means they were very anti-Jewish. And so they started applying all the things that the Lord says in the word to the nation of Israel, they start applying it to the church. They also, during that time, they took a lot of pagan things and they turned it into Christian things. So a lot of interesting things happened during that time. And this is what we have to understand, that we have to thank these people for a lot of the confusion that still exists today because of all the traditions. It feels like it's been in the church forever, but it came out only later on, not from the beginning. And so we are here now today in the book of Revelation. The end has come. There's no more delay, as he said in Revelation 10 verse 6. The 7 trumpet have sounded, as we saw last week, Revelation 11, 15. But again, we are in like a slow-mo at the moment. It's like a broader view that's being explained to us to give us more understanding, because we know the bowl judgments. Remember, the 7th trumpet is the last wave, and it starts with these 7 bowl judgments. So the first bowl judgment only comes in chapter 15. So although the end has started, although it says that the trumpet is blown, you know, it's only starting in chapter 15. It's almost like the slow-mo, so we can get to understand, and a lot of the players on the stage is introduced during this. You can say, I don't know if you can really call it another parenthetical part, but that's the whole section is an overview to give that explanation of the people. So in chapters 12, 13, and 14, the main figures, the personas or the players of the Great Tribulation are described. We see a woman, we see a dragon, we see a man-child, we see the angel Michael, we see the offspring of the woman, who are the tribulation saints. We see the beast coming out of the sea, the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. The thing you have to understand, that to decode the book of Revelation, you actually have to know what the rest of the scriptures say. Maybe that's why it's last, right? So that you read through everything, that you get an understanding of what is mentioned in the rest of scripture. Then as you get to Revelation, a lot of these things make sense. But once you realize that all of scripture is one integrated main message, all of scripture is about Jesus Christ, then a lot of the confusion starts falling away. A lot of these things that you want to try and spiritualize or look at in a weird way, it sort of just falls away. The Bible is not a confusing book. I think God says what he means and he means what he says. And the message of the Bible is that Jesus Christ is the conqueror, he is the king, and he is the one who overcomes. And that's what we're going to see today. So if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, A Vision of Israel, because God's not through with the Jew. Even until the last days, he's going to fulfill every promise that he spoke to the nation of Israel. So firstly, if you take note, the woman. Look there at verse 1. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So he says, a great sign in heaven. That just means a great wonder appearing in heaven, a sign in the heaven. So people say, is it figurative or is it literal? Well, you know what? He says, plainly, it's a sign, so we'll take it as that. Because that's what we find by John. Every time something is taken as a sign, he would mention it. So he says, it's a sign, so it's a symbol or a metaphor, and it's simply to explain this important truth. And he says, it's a great sign. All the other signs are just signs, but this one, he says, is a great sign, portraying a reality on earth. And he says, what is the sign? A woman clothed with the sun. So obviously, you can imagine, the big question is, who is the woman? I don't have to tell you, there's been no lack of ideas. Well, I think it's safe to say it's not Wonder Woman, okay? And I'm safe to say it's not Mary Baker Eddy, that who founded the Christian Science. Neither is she the Virgo constellation of the Zodiac or the Bethlehem star, to name just a few of the things that has been suggested. Because people are drawn to secrets and mysteries, and if you just give them a little bit of, how did you know this thing? And then everyone is drawn into that, and they run away with it. And you know what happens is they miss the main picture. They miss the big picture of what God wants to say in the Word. The Word is always about Jesus Christ. There's this thing about the rapture. I don't know if you heard that again. You know, the 22nd, 23rd of September 2017, this year, on Rosh Hashanah, where they say the Virgo constellation, you know, made up of 12 stars or, you know, 9 or 15, depending who you believe. And this constellation is going to be right over Jerusalem on Rosh Hashanah, with the sun on the one side, with the moon under her feet, and the planet Jupiter is going to be like in the birthing area, and everything is going to be lined up perfectly. And then Leo, the constellation, also, again, who you believe, 12 stars or 9 stars or 15 stars, the main stars in the constellation, is going to be at her head, speaking of, you know, Jesus and that whole thing. So, you know, all these things are being said. And sure, you know, I'm not discounting the fact that God probably put the gospel in the stars. I'm not against that at all. I think that's a great possibility. If God is an infinite, almighty God, that's sort of the kind of thing you would expect him to build into his whole creation, you know. So there are many things that will display his glory and his splendor. I think for eternity we'll start discovering these things. But the point is, that's not the main focus, and that's not what the Bible is speaking about. You know, there may be a specific alignment of stars and all these things may be great, but that's not what he's speaking about. That is all side issues. The main issue is always Jesus Christ. These are all extra-biblical speculations. It's not in Scripture. And you know what? Anything like that distracts us from Jesus, because we get excited about things that is not Jesus Christ. And that's not really the point. So, you know, God doesn't want us to be distracted with other things. He wants us to be distracted and to be focused on him, who is the main issue of the Bible. So, who is the woman? Many other people, many Bible commentators, let's move over to that side, many Bible commentators believe it's the Virgin Mary. I mean, the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church calls her the Queen of Heaven, and that's the way they portray her. If you've seen any picture of Mary in the Catholic imagery, she's got the garland of 12 stars. She looks almost like the Statue of Liberty as she stands there with all these things on her head, and that's the way they portray her, with the moon under her feet, the sun shining from her, because that's the way they view it. There's a few problems with that, because first of all, she doesn't have labor pains in heaven, the Virgin Mary, and secondly, you know, she's not being persecuted into the desert, as we're going to see now. There's a couple of things that lines up that is problematic with that view. The second thing people say, they say the woman is the church. So if the woman is the church is described in the scripture in 2 Corinthians 11:2 as a chaste virgin unto Christ, then we've got a problem here. She's in big trouble because she's with child. So, you know, the whole picture would then be messed up here. Furthermore, we know that the church does not give birth to Christ. Christ give birth to the church. So it's a whole different kind of thing around. So it's definitely not the church. Because you will have to mess up the imagery that has been presented in the rest of Scripture. So in Scripture, especially in Revelation, we see there's a lot of women are portrayed, often used to symbolize religious systems, especially in the book of Revelation. We saw in Revelation 2:20, Jezebel representing the false religious system that was out there. We're going to see the harlot now in chapters 15 to 18. Speaking about the apostate church, we see the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church in glory in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. So women are used in the book of Revelation to describe these religious systems. It says there about her, she was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars. So what's the question? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So biblically, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. Right, that's the biblical picture, where we know Israel is referred to oftentimes as the wife of God, wife of Yahweh. There's many scriptures, Isaiah 54, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 2, but oftentimes she's referred to as the unfaithful wife. God speaks to Israel oftentimes as the wife who's committing harlotry, who's unfaithful to him as God. So she's referred to the wife of Jehovah. There's a further allusion in Genesis 37. Think back to that time where we have the picture, the same biblical picture that we have here. We had Joseph and his brothers, and Joseph had a dream. And in his dream, he had a number of dreams, but one of his dreams was the sun and the moon and the stars, 11 stars, him being the 12th star. And so that's that same representation that we have right here in the book from Genesis all the way now to Revelation. And so, describing that Jacob, Rachel, and the 12 sons were the 12 patriarchs. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. You see, God chose the nation of Israel as an instrument to bring Messiah into the world. That's always been his plan. That's the message of the scripture. And so this also links the woman with the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that he made in Genesis 26, verse 4. He said to Abraham, I will make your descendants as the stars of heaven, and your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what was he speaking about? He was speaking about the Messiah who's going to come into the world and is going to save the people from their sins. That is the picture. So we have the garland of 12 stars. That's the Greek word Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. And so it may represent the glory of Israel, you know, the victory that she has, especially we're going to see in the book of Revelation now. We don't know, but the picture here is the woman is a nation of Israel. And then verse 2, it says, then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. So historically, we know that Israel is the nation that gave birth to Jesus Christ. On the human side, remember Jesus is fully human and fully God. And so on the human side, it came through the line of the nation of Israel. Under the Roman oppression. So maybe that's also the labor pains that he's speaking about, the picture here of the travail, the suffering. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is often portrayed, like I say, in a woman in travail, that she is busy birthing this child. Isaiah 54, Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 3, and Micah 4 and 5. And as we know, the tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what it's referred to. speaking specifically of this time, Jeremiah 30 verse 7, as one of the main purposes of the tribulation. So I believe the sign of the woman is speaking about the nation of Israel. Then if you're taking note, number 2, the dragon, look there at verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. So no guessing needed, because he explains pretty clear on later that this is Satan. The dragon is Satan. But he says he is fiery red. Now, we don't know exactly what it means. It may speak of his appetite for blood. Remember Revelation chapter 6, the fiery red horseman. He was speaking about war and about killing. So that's the same kind of picture, the red. Also, it says he had 7 heads. Now, 7, we know, biblically speaks of a completeness. And so the heads may speak of wisdom, like a worldly wisdom, like almost like a complete worldly wisdom here. And then the 10 horns. Biblically, horns speak about power. It's identified with the Antichrist ruling over the revived Roman Empire. Remember, symbolically referring to those 10 original kingdoms, which 3 will be taken out by the little horn. In Daniel 7, verse 7 to 8, it says, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, speaking about these 10 nations. I was considering the horns, and there were another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So that's the picture of Antichrist, who takes these 10 kingdoms, he uproots 3 kings, and eventually, you know, they all surrender their authority and their power over to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, we know, is really the puppet of the devil. So this is the way that the devil does this. And then it says he has 7 diadems on his head. The dragon had great power and he claimed royal authority. And he's also the one who consolidates the world's power by using the person of the Antichrist. And then in verse 4, it says there, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. So this third of the stars speaks about Satan's original rebellion against God right in the beginning. Because we know originally he was not called Satan. Originally he was called Lucifer, a very high-ranking angel, who fell from his estate. Why? Because he had pride in his heart. The Bible says in Ezekiel 28, from verse 12, it says, God speaking to Satan, he says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I establish you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So we know that Satan rebelled because of the pride. The Bible further says, Isaiah 14 verse 13, for you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Speaking about the other angels there. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. We don't know exactly when this happened. There's been a lot of theories. I'm not going to get into that this morning. We don't know exactly when this happened. We only know biblically, it happened prior to him meeting Eve in the Garden of Eden. So this fall of Satan, whenever it happened, it was before that time. And it says he drew a third of the stars, because when he rebelled, a third of the angels went with him. They became fallen angels. We know them today as demons. So they left with him in that rebellion against God. I think Pastor Chuck he made a suggestion that I think is maybe a possibility. Once again, speculation, no one knows. But Pastor Chuck suggested maybe there were 3 archangels. You know, maybe it was Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, and each of them had a third of the angels under them, and when Lucifer left, he took his third with him, that kind of thing. So it's just a possibility. I'm not calling this doctrine or anything, but that's a possibility, because Job 1 verse 6 tells us, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan also came among them. Job 38 says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this may be like when he exalted himself above these other ones, because it says he wanted to be like God. It didn't say he wanted to be greater than God. He wanted to be like God. He didn't want to be like the other ones that he was among. He was one of the high-ranking angels, and he didn't want to be among them, so he exalted himself. The thing we can know is 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. The point is, I don't know about your math, but if you take away a third, there's two-thirds left. So that's the good news, right? A third of the angels left in rebellion, but two-thirds are still there with Michael under his authority in heaven. And it says there, the dragon stood before the woman to devour a child. So this dragon, Satan, he's standing now before the woman who is Israel. The child, obviously, Jesus Christ, and we'll see that soon enough. Because from the beginning, Satan has been against the Christ. The whole message of the scriptures about the Christ. And since the beginning, Satan has been fighting the Christ, the Messiah of God. Because he's called the seed of the woman. From the beginning, in Genesis 3 verse 15, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we all know, her seed is a biological contradiction, but he was speaking about the virgin birth, that it was going to come, you know, through the woman, although it was going to be God's son. The attempt to devour a child was initially fulfilled by Herod's attempts to kill all the little kids. He wanted to kill, remember, he wanted to kill the Messiah at the time that he was going to be birthed. He couldn't find him, so he asked the wise men coming, if they find him, they must just let him know. They didn't let him know, so what did he do? He killed all the babies and all the boys under 2 years old. Great slaughter happened under Herod. The other interesting thing about Herod is that he was from Edom. He was an Edomite. Edom is Esau. Esau is the red one. So it sort of fits with the whole red picture here, as he is the one who fulfilled this by going against the Christ very early on in his life. He wanted to devour the child as soon as he came into the world. I think it's also been fulfilled throughout Christ's ministry on earth, the fact that Satan, every time he came against him so many ways. The third thing you can write down there is the child. Let's have a look at that in verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so here we see, clearly referring to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. She bore a male child. Once again, it's not speaking about a nation or someone like that, because it's specifically a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? We read it last week. Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. It's reaffirmed again in Revelation 19 verse 15 that says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. So that's clearly the scripture referring to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is this child, the male child that is born right here. And then it says the child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's the same word for rapture. It's the same word that's being used there. So, speaking of Jesus' ascension into heaven, what he went up with the clouds into heaven, that's exactly what the Bible says, speaking after his victory as he ascended to heaven. That's where he is right now. He's waiting for the Father to put all things under his feet. And so, understand once again, this is a broad outline. This is not like chronologically, sequentially. It's also not like this thing happens exactly next to this thing, because there's vast time periods in prophecy like this between these things. Then it says in verse 6 that then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So that's speaking about the future. Quite far in the future, because we know that there's quite a serious time lapse now from point 5, from verse 5, where the sun ascends into heaven and when the woman flees into the wilderness as Israel goes into the wilderness. Because remember when the disciples spoke to Jesus about the end times, they asked him, Lord, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus started telling them all these things. And then Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So we spoke about that before. Midway in the tribulation, that's what's going to happen. The nation of Israel is going to flee into the wilderness. That is the woman who fled into the wilderness. We know at that point, the Antichrist, he will stop the sacrifices in the temple. He will put up the abomination of desolation. He'll put up this image. And he will sit himself in a temple and he will demand to be worshipped as God, desecrating all of that. But when it says the woman fled into the wilderness, Isaiah 16 verse 4 gives us some more insight. It says, let my outcasts dwell with you, O Moab. Be a shelter to them from this face of the spoiler. And we know in the Old Testament, Moab, in the Old Testament, that country of Moab is southeast of the Dead Sea. That's the modern day Jordan. And so that's why many people have suggested it may be to the rock city of Petra. I don't know if you've seen pictures of Petra. You can go Google it. You can see all these. It's quite a secluded area in Jordan that people can possibly hide away in, because that's exactly there on the southeast of the Dead Sea in the area of Jordan. There's all these places that you can actually stay in or hide out in the rock face carved out. So a lot of people have suggested it may be Petra, where God is going to protect his people. We don't know if it's going to be like that. We know it's going to be a supernatural thing. Once again, I don't believe you can explain everything just by saying, you know, yeah, they're going to go there and it's going to be by a plane or whatever, because it's going to be a supernatural thing. That's something we must understand. It says there, a place prepared by God. Speaking about Israel will be protected by God, and it says 1,260 days. Again, giving us that same marker of 3.5 years. So the Bible says it over and over again. Remember, we're in this broad overview, and so the middle of the tribulation, we're still speaking about that point. I think a lot of things are going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. We'll continue to see that. If you're taking note, number 4, Michael the archangel. So look there at verse 7. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with a dragon, and a dragon and his angels fought. So a lot of people are worried about that. How can war break out in heaven? A lot of people are concerned. A lot of people don't. Some of the commentators even suggested it cannot be in heaven because it cannot be in God's presence. There will be no war in God's presence. This is what the Bible clearly says. We know that Satan has access to heaven, right? The book of Job makes it very clear that Satan goes to accuse the people on the earth, just like he accused Job before God. He goes into the presence of God, and so he has access there at this stage, but then eventually will be cut off. Now, as war broke out into heaven, Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. So the two-thirds fighting probably the third that went with him. But I want you to notice here that Michael fought with the devil. You know, the devil is the adversary, but he is not equal to Jesus. A lot of people have the idea that Jesus is fighting the devil and some days it goes this way, some days it goes that way. Not at all. Jesus, you know, doesn't fight. That's why I don't like these movies that sort of say, yeah, it's an allusion to Jesus. You know, this superhero or whatever is like, it's a picture. It's not. Because, you know, Jesus doesn't even fight. He just shows up. That's the thing. When the fight is there between the same category, the archangels, you can say. So Satan and his angels are fighting Michael and his angels and him. That is the battle. The battle is not between Jesus and the devil. The devil is a created being, so you have to understand that very clearly. Jude 9 speaks about Michael as the archangel. That's the highest ranking angel we know of, and we know that Michael specifically ministers to the nation of Israel. In Daniel 12 verse 1, it says, at that time, speaking about the same time in the tribulation, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Speaking pretty much about exactly what we're reading here. At that time, as war breaks out, You know, Michael will stand up and he says, your people, the nation of Israel, will be delivered. So God will supernaturally protect them. And this will mark again the midway or the beginning of the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years. And then verse 8, it says there, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So as they were fighting, as this war broke out in heaven, obviously Satan and his angels lost. They didn't prevail. That's the good news. And so now they are excluded from God's presence. So up in this moment, as we're standing here this morning, Satan still has access to heaven. He still accuses us before God. But at this point, halfway in the tribulation, Satan will be thrown out of heaven. No more access to, you could say, the third heaven, to God's throne. No more access to come before God at that point anymore. And then it says in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Just to make sure you understand who he's speaking about, he sort of just about gives all his names as he speaks. He says that great dragon is cast out, speaking of the devil and the devil's empire. Think about Jesus when he was on earth. Part of his ministry was casting out demons. So since Jesus took the victory, he's been casting out demons. And now eventually, Satan will be cast out of the presence of God in heaven. And so he gives all these names from the beginning of Eden, really to the end. He calls him the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So let's look at some of these names. First of all, the dragon. The word for dragon is an interesting word because it's the word drakon, and it's an alternate form of the word derkomai. And the word derkomai means to look. And if you think about why Satan fell initially, it was because of the greed, because he looked in covetousness, he looked in selfishness, he wanted it for himself. It's just an interesting word there that refers to him as a dragon. The word devil is the Greek word diabolos. That's where we get the word in our English language from, we use as diabolical. And so that means the false accuser, the slanderer. And we know that the devil is the great accuser. He is the one who accuses us before God. We're going to see just now. And then the word Satan, Satan is the word for adversary. That's what that means. Satan means the adversary. He opposes everything of Jesus Christ. He opposes everything that Jesus Christ stands for. And there are many other names in the Bible for this creature. Revelation 9:11, we read that he's also called Abaddon, means destruction. Apollyon means destroyer. In Matthew 12:27, he's called Beelzebub. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, he's called Belial. Also in Matthew 4:3, he's called the tempter. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 and John 12:31, he's called the God or the of this age, the prince of this world. And in John 8:44, he's called the father of lies. So you can see all the names that he has, and all these names are bad names. I think the only good name that he had initially was the name Lucifer. No Bible verse here that actually states specifically that he was an angel. But we get that from the other verses that we read. There's also the verse in Ezekiel 28:16 that calls him the coveted cherub. So there are some verses from where we get it, but there's no verse specifically stating in the Bible that he was an angel. But he was cast to earth and his angels with him. He who deceives the whole world. Speaking of the whole inhabited earth at this time, everyone who's caught up in the false religion, even today. Think about the billions of people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. There are billions of people in false religions. We're not even talking about the atheists and all the rest of the people out there. Billions of people on this globe who are deceived. He deceives the whole earth, and then he's cast down and his angels with him. So all the demons with him, the third of the demons. Isaiah 14 verse 12 says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So that's eventually. We know now at this point in the tribulation, he's cast down to earth, meaning he cannot have access to heaven. But then eventually, Matthew 25:41 says, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why there's a hell. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, never for people. And the Bible describes really four different falls of Satan. I mean, we're not into demonology here this morning, but just for a reference, the first fall was when he fell from glorified to profane in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. From being Lucifer, the highly exalted cherub, and he was found sin in him, that was the first fall. The second fall is here in Revelation this morning when he had access to heaven. He fell from his access to heaven down to earth. And he was restricted to the earth, like we see in Revelation chapter 12. The third fall from Satan was from the earth to the bondage in the bottomless pit. Because after the tribulation, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. And we're going to read that in Revelation chapter 20. And then the last fall of Satan will be from the pit to the lake of fire. So I want you to understand this morning, the devil is a conquered foe. These things are written down in the Word of God. That's the way it's going to go. The devil is not going to rule hell. He's going to be cast into hell one day. He's going to be thrown in there. The Bible even says, just an angel took him and bound him. It says, when the nations see who he is, the people all look at him and say, is this the one who deceived the whole world? People won't be able to believe it. Number 5, if you're taking note, the victory. Look at verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So great celebration. He says, I heard a loud voice. We don't know who this voice is from. It may be from one of the saints, because he says, he speaks about brethren. And then he says, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come. So rejoicing over the deliverance here, over the completion of God's divine program. We know it's this epoch of the end, this time period, and he's rejoicing about the fact that this has come. He speaks about the strength and he speaks about the power of Christ, and that implies that God is now going to show his strength in his Christ. At this point, Christ is going to take up the reins. We said already last week, at this stage, he's taking the power and he's going to come against all the evil on the earth. In verse 11, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So I think this is very important this morning. Three ways how they overcame the devil during this time in the tribulation, and something we can learn from. It's something that we have access to at this stage in the Christian life. The first way they overcame the devil was by the blood of the Lamb. There's nothing more powerful than the blood of Jesus, in the sense that that is the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that paid for my sin. That's the most powerful thing that there is, his perfect sacrifice. The word is, Jesus is our propitiation. Now, for all our Afrikaans speakers here, the word propitiation, it really means the redemptive price that's paid for my sin. Because his blood absolutely nullifies the accusations of Satan. It's something we must understand. We can rejoice this morning because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I'm righteous before God, not because who I am, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they overcame him first of all by the blood of the Lamb. Leviticus 17:11 said from the beginning that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and we have life by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we overcome. By the blood of Jesus. You cannot overcome the world or the enemy or anyone else by yourself. That's what the world tells you. You just have to get yourself in shape, go work out in the gym, get your mind right, get all these, and you can do it. No, you cannot do it. The only way we can do it is by the blood of the Lamb. Our victory and our only hope is in Jesus' sacrifice for our sin. That's why I can stand rejoicing, because I know that Christ has paid my fine. There's nothing that I need to do. 1 John 4:4 says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We rejoice about that this morning. We have victory over Satan by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you must always remember that when you fight against the enemy, make sure Jesus is between the two of you. You don't want to try and fight against the enemy yourself. Luke 10, verse 18 to 20, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But then, notice what Jesus said after that. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So Jesus once again says, don't get sidetracked with the side issues. Don't rejoice because you have authority from me. Rather rejoice in Jesus because you know him. That's the thing you should rejoice in. So that's the first thing, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, the word of their testimony. What is that? That's their witness. Their Christian witness. And that word for witness, that's the word they use there for testimony, is once again the word referring to martyr. A martyr is someone who dies for their faith. I want to ask you this morning, how's your witness? We've been going through all these evangelism studies on Wednesday evening, which I think has been a great equipping thing, but how is your witness? This is how they overcame the enemy. You know, our testimony, the witness of the gospel, stands directly against the deceptive work of Satan. Every time you share what Jesus Christ has done, you work directly against the forces of darkness. Do you understand that? It's a very, very powerful thing. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. That's how strong the witness is. That's how important the witness is. And every Christian has a testimony, and we need to share it. Think about Paul in the scripture. Over and over again, he tells the same story, how he got converted on the road when he met God. What God did in his life, how God changed him. Whether he was standing before kings or before other people, he would tell them his testimony. So it's important for us to tell our testimony. Now, a lot of you may say, well, you know, my testimony is boring. I wasn't like a drug dealer who killed people and stuff like that, and then I got radically converted to Christ. Well, it doesn't matter what your testimony is. You know what? The testimony is all the same. Because the testimony is, I was in darkness, and because of Jesus Christ, I'm in light. That's a testimony. We all have that testimony. If you're a Christian, that is your testimony. Jesus took my life. No matter how bad or not bad it was bad because you were a sinner before Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who changed you around and gave you new life. And that is the testimony. The testimony is not like some people, the way they tell a testimony, you think, man, he was a cool guy before he got saved. You know, it's like, no, you know, that's not, then you're totally doing it wrong. Then the emphasis is totally completely wrong because the testimony is on what Christ has done. The changed work by the blood of the Lamb in my life. So, all of us have a testimony. It's about how the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed and transformed our lives. And thirdly, it says, they did not love their lives to the death. These guys were not seeking to be martyred for their faith. They didn't seek to be killed for who they were, but they didn't care for their lives. They were like, you know, I live for Christ. If I get killed, then I get killed. If I don't get killed, it doesn't matter because I'm living fully for Christ. They finally got to that point where they realized the tribulation saints, who they are in Jesus Christ. It's the commitment to the Lord, even if it means death. Just continue to stay faithful to him. And it's something we have to look at our own lives again. Luke 9:24 says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I want to ask you this morning, do you love your life? Or do you love Jesus Christ? Because the Bible says you can only have one master. And the whole idea there is not that you can't enjoy life as a Christian or you can't do fun things, but do you love your life or do you love Jesus Christ? Because there's a huge difference. If you truly know who Jesus is, you won't love your life. You will love the Lord and you will live for him. Doesn't matter what happens to your life. The thing is, if you truly know and love Jesus Christ, there's no fear of death. Because why? God has me in his hand. And if you truly believe that you are in God's hand, whatever happens, you know, you can still have a smile on your face because you know God is in control of this situation. What can a devil do against that? Let me tell you, that's why they overcame the enemy. What can a devil do against a person who says, do with me what you want. I belong to Jesus and I'm happy in him because his blood saves me from all sin. If you kill me, that's fine. I go to heaven. If you don't kill me, that's fine. I'll witness for Christ. What can the devil do against someone like that? That's complete victory. That's why the Bible says in Romans 8:31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 12, we read them, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. So here we see the difference between heaven and earth at this stage. He says, rejoice heavens, but everyone who's on the earth at this time in the tribulation, midway through, he says, woe to you, the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. Why? It says, therefore, the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Just think about it. Now he's cast out of heaven. He's defeated and he's angry. He cannot even go into God's presence anymore. Now he's going to take it out on those under his power, on the ones that he can do something about. You know, it's typical if someone gets scolded, they go to their sphere of this authority and they, you know, they take it out on the ones under them. And that's exactly what the enemy is going to do. He's kicked out of heaven. Now he's super angry. He's coming down. It's like, okay, who can I slap around now first, you know? That's his attitude. He is so, so angry. He's always hated and persecuted God's people, the Jews. Because why? They've been chosen by God specifically, the nation of Israel. Not because, just like the Christians, not because we were special, same with Israel. Not because they were special, but because God chose them. He says, I'm going to choose you and I'm going to do my thing through you. And because God chose them, the enemy has always been against them. Let me tell you, you look at world history, at all the terrible things that's happened to the Jews in the past. You know, there's been anti-Semitism in all the ages, in some ages worse than others, but it's going to be nothing compared to what's going to happen here midway through the tribulation. As he's cast out of heaven, he's going to turn his eyes, look there at verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So that's the first thing he does. I'm out of heaven now. Now I'm going to go against God's people, the nation of Israel. And so he turns against the woman. He's always hated her. And then in verse 14, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for a time and times and half a time. So, protection, speaking about God's supernatural protection and deliverance of Israel during this time. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen. Jesus said, Matthew 24:16, let those at that time in Judea flee to the mountains. That might be a reference to the fact that God says, I'm going to bring you on the wings of a great eagle. We don't know if it's going to be a plane or whatever. Maybe that's just a figure of way of speaking it. Maybe, you know, we don't know how God's going to do it. I don't think you can figure it out like that. We know that the 144,000 are sealed and protected until the end by God. They're sealed on their heads. And now, all of Israel who will flee will be protected by God divinely in this time. It's again, think about the Old Testament picture right back in Exodus 19 when Israel fled away from Pharaoh, when they were running away, when they were pursued by Pharaoh in the wilderness. Exodus 19 verse 4 says, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So I don't think he sent a plane at that time. So I don't know if there's going to be a plane at this time. However, the fact is God is going to bear them on angel's wings. He's going to protect them. And it says, to the place where she is nourished for that time. She's supernaturally cared for by God. So as Israel is somehow hidden away from the fury of the devil, she is also taken care of. It's very similar to Elijah by the brook Cherith, where God sent ravens to feed him. He was taken care of for that 3.5 years there. The same as the children of Israel in the desert for 40 years, God fed them manna. He was looking after them. And so the same way, God will supernaturally protect and nourish Israel during this time. And then it says there, for time and times and half a time. Again, 3.5 years. You take time, it's one. Take times, that's another two, that's three. And half a time is 3.5 years. So saying the same thing, just in a different format. I think it's important because people can get into all weird sort of things. So he says this in so many ways. He says it in days. He says it in months. He says it in times. It's going to be 3.5 years. He makes it very, very clear. And then in verse 15, we read here, so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. I just find this sort of funny because normally dragons spew fire. And this one is just like, you know, water. That's the whole idea. Just a flood coming out of the serpent's mouth. You know, normally they breathe fire, but you're just water. So, but again, we can't say if this is a literal flood. Some people feel this is a literal flood. He's going to literally flood probably the Petra Valley or some, try and flood them with water. I don't know what it's going to be like. I think it might just be the fury of Satan is speaking about that flood of anger coming against the woman. It says there in verse 16, though, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So if it is a literal flood, you know, the earth is going to open up and swallow this flood so it won't touch her. We know it happened in the time of Moses during the rebellion of Korah in the wilderness, where they rebelled and then the earth opened up and it swallowed their whole family and everything about them. So we know God can do anything. Could be a literal flood like that. Isaiah 59 verse 19 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a stand against him. Once again, let's not get sidetracked in whether these things are literal flood or not a literal flood, because that's totally side issue. The point is, God divinely protects the nation of Israel during this time from this wrath of the enemy. And by the way, this wrath of the devil is not the same as the wrath of God. The wrath of God is the word orge. It's a righteous wrath. This wrath of the devil is like a emotional, almost irrational kind of just you run out there and just, you know, you just go crazy. That's the kind of idea that it has here about the wrath of the enemy. And then the last verse there, verse 17, it says, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So again, he was cast out of heaven, so he's super angry. He goes against Israel. God supernaturally protects Israel. It's like slapping away his hand, you know, like he's reaching hand for Israel, and God says, no, you can't touch my people. He's like, oh, you know, so the next thing, okay, who? Okay, now the next people are the tribulation saints. Probably some of Israel and the Gentile nations who come to faith in Jesus Christ during this time. They are going to have a horrible time, the ones that survive to the halfway mark in the tribulation. And now he's going to come against them, and it doesn't specifically state in the scripture that they have any protection from God. He turns now to them, and maybe speaking of this tribulation saints. The people who keep the commandments of God have a testimony of Jesus Christ. So he can't touch their souls, he's going after their bodies. He doesn't care. He's enraged, he's irrational, he's full of emotional anger. That's really what the Bible is speaking about here. No victory, because he cannot do anything about their souls. He can just kill their bodies, and that's no victory at all. It's just anger. But the one thing I want you to understand in today's study is the fact that God is not through with the Jew. He knew what he said to Israel right in the beginning, and he's going to complete that. He's going to bring every word to pass for the nation of Israel that he spoke to the nation of Israel. It's wrong for us to take the things spoken to Israel and apply it to us as a church biblically. There are some things we can relate to, but we can't apply it to ourselves if it's spoken to Israel. So this morning as a Christian, do you realize the blessings we have in Jesus Christ? We're sitting on this side. We don't have to go through any of this stuff that's going to come on the world. Do you realize what we have by knowing Jesus Christ? What a blessing it is to receive that grace, that knowledge of Jesus Christ, to have his blood cover me already on this side. That I'm right with God no matter what happens. I tell you, the greatest thing you can have is not a great life on this earth. The greatest thing you can have is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The knowledge of who God is. You know what makes me free is the knowledge that Jesus loves me. Even on my bad days, you know, when I get up grumpy and I don't do the things that I'm supposed to do, the thing is, Jesus loves me because I'm righteous by his blood, not by who I am, not by my deeds, what I do in a day. I'm saved because Jesus did that perfect work on the cross. And that frees me. And that just helps me to look up and to say, thank you, Lord. I know I messed up. I ask forgiveness. Please forgive me for this, but Lord, you're not angry with me because you see me as perfect in Jesus Christ. That's amazing, the fact that Jesus loves me. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's nothing greater that you can know. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's the best knowledge that there is. So we can look at all these things that's going to happen in the second half of the tribulation, but just rejoice that you know Jesus Christ already. And go out. Be a witness. share that testimony with other people that they may be saved. We in Jesus Christ are complete overcomers, and I want you to understand that. The devil has no hold on our life as a Christian. If we live in repentance and if we ask forgiveness for our sin before God, the devil cannot have anything against us. I want to remind you quickly of what God said to the churches, the seven churches. He said to Ephesus in Revelation 2:7, "To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." To Smyrna, he said, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." To Pergamos, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one else knows." To Thyatira, he said, "He who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, I will give power over the nations." To Sardis, he said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." To Philadelphia, he said, "He overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name." And to Laodicea, he said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." That's God's desire, that we as Christians live in this world by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that we live as a testimony of Jesus Christ, as a witness in the place where he put us, and that we don't love our lives to the death. Because in Jesus Christ, we are overcomers.